guys. I said, sounds like there's 20 men singing when those guys come in there. You do a great job. Ladies, you do too. I'm going to let you remain seated here this morning because the text today is quite a long one. I really don't like long texts, but sometimes they just happen to be that way. And I'm more of a bite-sized kind of a person, like little things and just deal with them and kind of magnify them and teach from them in that regard. But today, our text comes from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 28. And I'm going to try to cover these verses as we go. And I'm not going to cover a lot of them in depth because there's just too much here. And I just don't want to put anybody to sleep. But my eyes will be on Dean back there and the PA system back there. So. But I know if he closes his eyes, he's probably praying. That's good. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we're about to hear because it's your word, and I just ask for your help to preach it. And Lord, I know that it's going to generate probably more questions than to have answers for today, and that's okay. But we know that your word was given to us for a purpose and a reason. And that sometimes are easier passages to understand and to follow along with, and sometimes are a little bit more cloudy and difficult. But we trust you that your Holy Spirit is the teacher and will make clear to us what you want us to glean and to hear today and to apply to our lives by this time being together. So I just ask for your help. And for you to do what only you can do in speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you do notice the very beginning of our text, it's verse 5. It's the disciples are talking about the temple. The temple is in Jerusalem, and it doesn't exist anymore, but the temple that was there, they were remarking about how beautiful it is. How wonderful it is, and they comment about the size of the stones. Now, if you have been to Jerusalem recently, in the last 15, 20 years or less, what you find are the walls of the Temple Mount. You know, you probably have seen on TV or sometimes you talk about the Wailing Wall. It's often referred to as the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. And you'll see some of the, if they're Jewish, you'll have a, well, everybody has to have their head covered to go up there. And some will be touching, some will be putting prayer notes stuffed in the cracks of the big rocks that are there. And one of the things you'll notice right away is that the way that these are large, magnificent stones, and they're so tight that you can't really put in much in those cracks. But they do allow people to write down prayer requests, put them in the cracks of the Wailing Wall, and every so often somebody would go out there and clean them all out, and they have a certain kind of a ceremony to honor those requests and to dispose of them as well. Because I'm a Gentile, and we were told how you're supposed to approach that Wailing Wall, and it's not, you just don't walk up there and start praying, is that you would walk slowly and you would stop about 15, 10 feet in front of it, and then you would walk. If you want to touch it, it's fine. But when you were done praying, you would then back up. You wouldn't just turn around right there at the Wailing Wall, but you back up about 10 feet or so before you turn around and walk and leaving that area. I thought that was very interesting, and the Jews are, they're a lot more specific and detailed than Americans are. You know, we just kind of walk up there and probably put our hand on it and turn around and go back, no big deal. But you don't do that in Jerusalem. But the disciples in our text here talking about how beautiful and admiring the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem, and how they saw that the inner walls of the temple was also inlaid with gold, and the beautiful jewels. It was just breathtaking. Jesus hears them talking about this and kind of pops the balloon, their balloon. And he says something very, very interesting. He says to them, "As what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And so disciples at that time then ask questions like, "When, Lord, is this going to happen? Or what should we look for? What kind of signs will there be that will tell us that this is going to take place?" Now, there's three things that are going on here in our text that we'll kind of get into in a little bit here. It's three things that Jesus is talking about here. Is one is the destruction of Jerusalem that takes place in 70 AD when General Titus, a Roman, comes in with his army and surrounds the city of Jerusalem and basically turns the population where they practice cannibalism because they don't let anything go in or come out. And so all the food supply is shut off. And it takes about 5 months before Titus can go in there. And when he does get into Jerusalem, the people are so weak and many of them are killed and some are taken away in captivity that he orders that the temple is torn down. And the reason why they tear down every block of the temple is because of the gold, that even when it was set on fire, what there was to burn, it would melt the gold, and so they would separate the rocks where people then would take care of getting the gold out of the temple. This, you know, so the temple's not there today. It's gone. What you do find on the Temple Mount is the mosque or the shrine of Omar, which is really Islam. Built that. It's a place where they believe that those in the Islam religion believe that that is the horse that Muhammad got on inside there on the rock that is inside that no Gentile can go in or no Christian or no Jew can go inside there. But they say that that is where Muhammad was on his horse and went up to heaven, ascended to heaven on that very spot. Which, if you want to believe that, go ahead. I also got a bridge in Florida I'd like to sell you as well on that. So what Jesus is talking about here is also the second coming of Christ. So there's three things that are happening in this text, and that's why it's kind of long, what we have before us, but that's what we'll find in here. The destruction of Jerusalem, the Great Tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus Christ are all future events at the time that Jesus is talking to his disciples there in Jerusalem. And so the disciples just said, "Lord, show us the sign. What are the signs of when these things will take place?" Well, if we look in some other places in Scripture, like you go to Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, you're going to find very similar type of parallel passages to this one. And I invite you to do so at your leisure, probably sometime today or this week. Just read Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and you'll see that they're parallels to what we have here before us. And they'll have little details that are mentioned in their writings that aren't found in Luke. But we're focusing on Luke. And so Jesus is basically telling disciples that here are some warning signs that they are to look for along the way in their day. Many of them probably won't see them, but some of them did see the destruction of Jerusalem. But the ones coming after that, the Great Tribulation, which is in Revelation chapter 6 through 9, is where you'd probably find some of the things that are happening in the future. This is a prophecy that Jesus is talking to them about, as well as the second coming of himself when he comes again. These are all future events, and they're warning signs. And so, just like a rattlesnake, if you've ever seen a rattlesnake or come upon a rattlesnake, you know that it will coil up and it will start to rattle. And it gives you a warning before it will strike. Our grandson, when he was about 2 or 3 years old, he would raise up his arm like this. If somebody was bothering him, and we knew that when he raised his arm like that, it was a warning. If you continue on, he's going to clobber you. And so we would go like, okay, he's got his arm up. Get away, kids, leave him alone. And or if he didn't, he would clobber. And we kind of thought that was kind of cute, but it was at its time. But around here, we also find warning signs under when something is being under construction, don't we? If you go on any road, it seems like you're going to come across some construction signs that will warn you to slow down or to change to a different lane on the road, and sometimes you might have to even stop. But we have warning signs that we abide by, that we see in our daily life. And Jesus is telling his disciples that this is what they're to look for, because he's saying that the end of the world is going to happen. And that's really what our text is also taking us to and talking about today. Something that we don't always hear from the pulpit, something we don't hear from every pastor. Some just ignore the book of Revelation or the end of the world kind of sermons, but it's kind of found in the pericope for today, that at the end of the church calendar, which is the month of November, it talks about God's judgment and his second coming. And when you get to the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we go to what is called Advent, looking forward to the coming of something great that's going to take place in God's eyes, which is the coming of Jesus Christ. So at the end of the church here where we're at, that's why we come to this kind of a text. It talks about the second coming or judgment upon the world, that things aren't going to always be like we are used to having them be today. The very first sign that Jesus gives to them is in verse 8. And he says, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near." And he says, "Do not follow them." So there's going to be deceivers who come into this world saying that they are Jesus Christ, or that they have a word that you must come where they are because they are been recognized as being a savior of something. And they will want you to come and follow them and probably even give to them your finances, whatever it is. You know, I can't think of anything real recently. Some of you might think of somebody or something like this, but I go back into the 1980s. If you remember a man in the 70s, a man by the name of Sun Myung-moon. He was a leader of a group called the Moonies. He believed that he was Jesus Christ, and he would make no bones about it, and he had a following of thousands of followers. I came in contact with one of his followers when I came home from the military in O'Hare Airport. At that time, they let the Moonies go in there and they handed out flowers. I'm going like, "I don't want a flower." "Oh, take one, sir, just take one." And then you take a flower and they go like, oh, "You gotta give us something." I go like, "What?" "Oh, well, any kind of money you can give us, you know, 20 would be great." I go, "I'm not giving $20 for a carnation." And that was my first encounter with real Moonies. And it got me thinking about who are these people, and doing a little research at that time. They were followers of Moon, and whatever money that they would make out on the street, they would then send it all to him. And he would benefit from their labors. And they just did that. They lived in communes as well with one another. But he says in the end times, there's going to be deceivers of many different kinds. Now, many of you have cell phones and things like that. And you kind of go like, "How does this person get my cell phone number?" You know, there's always somebody out there trying to swindle you or scam you or whatever it is. And so it happens today in probably different ways than it was back in the 80s with the Moonies. But there's deceivers. Jesus says to watch out, because there's going to come a time when there's going to be lots of deception that is taking place, and you will be targeted. We move on to verses 9 through 10. He talks about wars and rumors of war, or revolutions that are taking place. Now you just start thinking about some of the things that are happening in our world today, and you'll have countries that come to your mind, like Iraq and Afghanistan and Syria and Turkey and Hong Kong and Israel and the Gaza Strip. You know, you go on and on of different places, Chile and South America, Venezuela, where there's just unrest of all different kinds, and people are dying. These are just birth pains. Ladies, those of you that have children, you know what those are like. Us guys, we just have no idea. But birth pains start out like, I think that was something. And as the closer to birth you get, those pains get more intense. And it gets to the point of saying like, okay, we better go to the hospital. And you do, and sure enough, a baby is born. Jesus tells his followers that these things that you see happening are gonna start out a little bit not too intense, but it'll intensify the closer that his returning comes. Like a woman with birth pains. And so Jesus says as well, we need to be ready. We need to be ready, knowing that he is coming. And that is a word for believers in particular. Be ready. It is sometimes a motivation for us to be able to say, who do we know that is not saved, who is not a Christian? I need to tell him or her that I know I'm ready, but are you ready to go to heaven and meet the Savior when he comes? In verses 12 through 26, this is where we find, it talks about the persecution of Christians. There are going to be a great persecution only because you love Jesus. That's the only reason. You love his name. You follow him. And you'll be persecuted. And Jesus says, don't worry about it when it happens. I will give you what needs to be said, if it's before kings, if it's before powerful people, for governors. I'll tell you what to say when that time comes. But don't worry. He will not leave us nor forsake us. There are Christians today already in this world that give up their lives for their faith. And the only reason why they are getting killed or hunted down or they're murdered is because they just love Jesus. That's the only thing is. It's just so weird for us to think of that here in America. Our little persecutions are nothing compared to what people are facing around the world. Verse 27 talks about Christ's return, and that when he comes, he'll be seen by everyone on the earth. Everyone is going to see when Jesus comes back, and it will be quick. It will not be something that will take weeks and weeks or days and days. It will be very quick, but every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, when you see the Lord coming again, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is coming soon. He's coming back for those who believe in him. When Jesus comes again, you'll either welcome him as a savior, or you're going to see him as your judge. I don't want you to see him as your judge, but I want you to see him as your savior. I don't know what that will be like. Sometimes we think that we'll be, you know, raising our hands and shouting hallelujahs and saying, it's true, he's coming for me. There'll be others who will be terrified to death and said, I wish I would have believed because it's too late. The only reason why you're believing is because you've seen him come back. And he told you he would. And that won't cut it with him. Your faith is believing in him because you don't see him today. And you know that he is who he says he is. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Savior of you. And laid down his life for you. Jesus says to his followers, watch out, be ready, and he will come back at a time that you will not expect it. We don't know when. So every time anybody says that the world's going to come to end, and they give you a date and a time type of a thing, that should tell you something. Don't believe them. Back in 1988, there was somebody who sent out little booklets, got on somebody's mailing list. 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. Well, we're at 2019. Maybe it'll be a new pamphlet coming out. 19 reasons why the Lord will return in 2019. I don't know. But God's word tells us that when Jesus comes back, it'll be in a twinkling of an eye. It'll be like lightning. See lightning, it's just kind of, it's there, you know it's lightning, and it's gone. Are you ready? Whenever that may be. One of the most inspiring examples of courage in the history of the church, and there are many of them, but here's one that stands out for me. The man by the name of Polycarp. Have you heard of Polycarp? P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Now, carp like a fish, and poly like polyester. Poly means many. But his name is Polycarp, and he's a first century Christian. And he believed in Jesus Christ as a child. He believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. Polycarp was probably one of the last to have known the Apostle John, because he was the youngest of the disciples. And he knew him personally. And he was also a religious leader, a pastor in the town of Smyrna. And that's in modern-day Turkey. And we find that's one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. But Polycarp is in Rome, Italy. And this is the time when you got the Roman Colosseum. And this is where they were finding Christians and taking them to the Colosseum. And it was full of people who were there for the sport of seeing Christians being mauled to death by wild animals or to be killed by gladiators. And the one who's in charge of that would just say, renounce and recant that you love Jesus Christ. Say that you do not believe in him and you will live. But if you don't recant of your faith, then you're going to die. And the people are cheering. It's a crowd. This is like watching NFL football. The crowds are there. They're cheering. And there was a man by the name of Germanicus. He went out into the arena, and he saw that there was wild animals who were there to tear him apart. And as a believer, he just said, come on and get me because I know I'm going to be in heaven. And he just went out there and the animals killed him. The people cheered and then he started booing. They go like, we want Polycarp. We want Polycarp. And so he sent the soldiers out to find Polycarp. And Polycarp knew that they were coming to get him. He knew he was going to have to die for his faith. And as the soldiers came to his house, he offered the Roman soldiers food to eat. And they were surprised that he was such an old man. He's 86 years old. And they thought, what is this? They want us to come and get this old man and bring him to the Colosseum to die? And he offers them something to eat. They take him. He willingly goes to the Colosseum. And again, he is asked by the Roman authorities who are there of saying, recant of your faith or you will be burned to the stake. And this is what Polycarp said. 86 years I have served him. and he has never did me any wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who has saved me?" And so they tied him up, put him on the wood, and put it on fire. And it is said that there was like an arc that took the flames around Polycarp. He was still alive and did not get injured by the fire. And the Roman authorities and the people there saw that, and they go like, "Well, this ain't any good. This isn't what we thought we were going to see." And so they sent a Roman soldier with a dagger to pierce him, to kill him. And he did. And it says that his blood put out the fire. But he died. 86 years old. And he would not recant of his faith. He knew the end was there. It's like we find that Jesus is telling his disciples the end is coming. I just ask you this question. Are you afraid of the end of the world? Are you afraid? There's a lot of things that concern us, things we see happening even in our own country. But are you afraid if Jesus comes? I hope you're not. Because our faith is one that takes us to him, and then we have everything that he's promised to us. I would pray and hope that you can face the end as Polycarp did. Even in difficult days, he knew who he believed in. And the promises are his. They're also yours and mine. Whatever comes our way, we know that Jesus has it all under control. Whatever that may be. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to fear, when we have him living in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are many things we don't understand and we don't know, but you give us things that can be understood. Help us not to analyze and overanalyze things, but just to say that you promised that the day would come when this world will end. You promised it the first time you came, that you'd be born in Bethlehem. And it became true. So if the first promise came true, we know that when you said you'll come again, and there are things that will take place before that happens, we know that these are true as well. You say these things, Lord, for our benefit. For the saved, we be encouraged by these words. For those that don't know Christ, that we might get a little fearful and be able to say, "I need to make my life right with Jesus today, and not to put it off anymore." That would be good in your sight. And so, Lord, we know that Polycarp was just one man. There are millions who have died for the faith since then. A lot of names we don't even know. A lot of stories we've never heard. But we know that you are a God and a Savior that will see that there's not a hair on our head that will be lost or burned without coming into your presence and being with you forever. That is our hope that you give to us. May you be with my friends that are here today, Lord, to take to heart these words of Jesus, that we are to be watchful, we're to be ready, and that we know that you're coming again. May we look forward to that day. May we be about your business as well until you come. In your name we pray. Amen.